Your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of James. James chapter 3, verse 13. If you'd like to use one of our Bibles, the blue Bible in front of you. I believe from memory, 1883 is the page that you'll find the reading on. We're continuing to see how faith is worked out of our lives or worked out in our lives, as God's Word tells us through James. We'll begin with, why don't we begin with verse 9. We looked at 1 through 12 last week. We'll look at 13 through the end this week. And we'll back up to verse 9 and then to our focal passage. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Will you pray with me? Father, help us this morning to see Jesus from your word, in whose name we pray. Amen. What is the good life? He says here, we need to show this wisdom by the good life. What is the good life? How you answer that question indicates from where your wisdom comes, and also would indicate the depth of your wisdom. Now, let's just assume that I walked into the local pub and I asked the question, "Hey, what's the good life?" What do you think I would hear? Well, back in Cleveland, I would hear something like, "Well, just sitting in an armchair with a brewski watching ESPN all day, that'd be the good life." Or maybe around here, maybe it'd be more of, maybe the good life would be traveling the world, or maybe the good life would be sitting under a palm tree in Hawaii, sipping on a coconut, or what, running a Fortune 500 company, or maybe a good life, you'd just say, it'd be able to have the resources to do what I want, when I want, wherever I want, with whom I want, just to be the master of my universe. Again, how you answer that question, what's the good life, indicates from where your wisdom comes and the depth of it. I did a little experiment last week here in Portland, and I hobbled back into the health club for the first time after hurting my ankle. And as I was in there, I thought, I'm going to ask a couple of people in here, what's the good life? And so I did. The first guy I asked, I just told him, I said, I'm doing a talk over the weekend, and mind if I ask you a question about it? And he said, no, go ahead. I said, okay, what's the good life? What do you think is the definition of a good life? He looked at me and he said, well, and he thought for a while, which I was impressed by, first of all. And he said, you know, a good life would be a happy life. Not happy because of this job, or happy because you have this much money, or happy because of this or that, but just a happiness or a contentment inside. I think that'd be a good life. I thought, that's a pretty good answer. And so we worked out a little bit more, and then I came back to him and said, you mind if I follow up on that question? He said, no, go ahead. I said, well, are you happy? And he said, yeah, I guess I am. I said, well, you a follower of Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, I am. And so we had a great conversation and we talked and it was great. Now, the opposite side of that, another guy that I was in dialogue with that day, I asked him, I said, told him the same thing. You know, I'm doing this talk and about the good life over the weekend. And how would you define the good life? And he said, first of all, his head just went down to his chest. And just, I mean, you could just tell a pain. And he said, it's bad timing to answer that question right now. And I said, okay. And he said, I just came off a broken relationship and it's affected me financially. And he just started saying all these things. And he said, but a good life is like, he felt like, okay, I got to answer the guy's question anyway. He said, well, a good life, I guess, is just having enough money to do what you want. Having a good relationship, which I don't have. And I said, well, you know, the talk I'm doing, I'm actually a pastor. And I'm talking about the Bible. And it says, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by his good life. And so that's why I asked you that question. And I said, being a pastor, I said, you know, God has given me the ability to learn to listen and love to talk with you and listen to you. And if you'd like to talk about it. And so he just looked at me and he said, well, I'm gay. Thinking, well, that'll end the conversation. And I said, well, you know, would you like to talk? And he looked at me and he said, well, I don't do this organized religion stuff. And I said, well, that's okay, too. I said, would you still like to talk? which he declined again. I mean, he wasn't rude about it or anything, but it was just, this is matter of fact. We talked for a little while longer. I didn't push myself on him. You can pray for Chuck, though, because I'll have more opportunities to talk with him about what a good life is. But as we think through this, what is the good life? What is this good life that James is telling us about? Well, he says it's exemplified in deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And it's by seeing a good life displayed that then we can determine who is wise and understanding among us. This Q&A, this question and answer sequence, of course, James follows James' admonition to us to tame the tongues. And immediately follows 3:12 is why I went back up to verse 9, where James goes to the heart of the matter, saying, in essence, what Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever our nature is, that's what we're going to produce. Trees produce after their kinds. People, we produce, we speak after our own kind, after our own nature, after what we are. After hearing last week's message, did you have opportunity? Did God give you opportunity to tame the tongue last week? I bet he did. I hadn't even gotten out of the vehicle yet before I had opportunity last week. We left the church and went to meet some people and found myself lost for a half hour to 45 minutes. My mother-in-law and father-in-law were in the vehicle with us. My father-in-law said, well, after we'd been lost for a long time already, and it felt like a lot longer, he said, well, I haven't heard any coarse words from anybody yet. I said, not on the outside, but I'm sure God gave you great opportunities. As a matter of fact, if you recall, before our children left last week, I asked them to ask you what you learned about taming the tongue. And we're having Miss Judy talk with them right now. And some of them are going to come out and bear testimony about how you tamed your tongue last week. I won't do that to you, because I may lose my job. But I think those are the kinds of things we need to think about, the examples that we are. And how does God want to work this faith out in our lives and to think about it that seriously. So how do we do this? How do we deal with the source that's within us? Well, first of all, I believe we need to determine from where our wisdom comes. He talks about two kinds of wisdom here. The first, and anybody reading this can see this as we just read the text. If you study the English language just a little bit. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. My deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Then verse 14 says, But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, but if this is the case, this is one of the kinds of wisdom. This isn't the wisdom that he's talking about. This is worldly wisdom, or you could even call it hellish wisdom if you want to, which would be an alliteration with verse 17. But the other but the wisdom that comes from heaven, or the heavenly wisdom, is, and he gives a description of such. And so we look at, first of all, the worldly wisdom, the wisdom that we should run from, the wisdom that God says mature believers run from, this worldly wisdom. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual. He goes even to the point of saying it's of the devil. Now, when I say this word worldly wisdom, of course, I'm using an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as worldly wisdom. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. He said, it's to deny the truth. You're trying to defy the truth if you even call this wisdom. It's not. James says such wisdom, verse 14 or 15, and notice the quotes here. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. Such wisdom is really not wisdom at all. It's an oxymoron, worldly wisdom. This type of wisdom actually marks the unbeliever. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 when he was talking to the Christians at Ephesus, and he was reminding them about where they used to be in life? He says, chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, "As for you, here's where you used to be. You were dead in your transgressions and sins." What did that look like? "Well, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." That would be this earthly wisdom that James is talking about, right? "And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." That would be of the devil, right? "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and following its thoughts." Unspiritual, earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. In essence, James is saying the same thing Paul is saying. That's for unbelievers. That's for pagans. You don't live like that any longer. You've been changed. And as you've been reshaped by Christ, that kind of life is not in you anymore. All things have become new. You've become a new creation. You're acting like unbelievers. You're acting like pagans who don't even know the truth, who don't even possess the truth, when this is the type of quote-unquote wisdom that you follow. And this false zeal, this selfish ambition, he goes on to say, just causes chaos. It only causes disorder. Several years ago, matter of fact, it was back in 96, because I looked it up this past week. I was listening to a program on Focus on the Family. Some of you may have heard it, about this man in the mafia named Tom. I don't remember Tom's last name, but Tom was in the mafia living in New York. And I know it was a program that was well listened to, because I called Focus on the Family last week to try to get a transcript of it. And they said, "Well, we don't have that in stock anymore, or we don't have it on file anymore. But somebody else just called me this week and asked me about this." And so I know people are still listening to this. But anyway, Tom was the grandson of a mafia boss from Sicily. Tom's father refused to take his quote unquote rightful position of being the mafia boss. He and his wife decided that's not for us, and they wanted to take a straight and proper path. Well, Tom decided that he, and there's a whole long story that goes behind this, but he decided that he would take this rightful position that was his to be this mafia boss. And so at 17 years old, Tom goes in and he's dialoguing with these guys in the mafia. And so they put him to the test. They told Tom that he needed to take a vow of silence about what they were going to tell him to do, and if he did, and he needed to go and do what they were going to tell him. So Tom, he would do anything to take his position. So they put him on a plane for Kansas. When he got off the plane, somebody met him there and gave him a gun, gave him a car, gave him the names of two men, and gave him pictures of these two men, and said, "You need to go shoot these two men." So at 17 years old, Tom goes and he takes his gun somewhere in Kansas and he shoots both of these guys. He goes back to the plane. When he boards the plane, they shut the doors or they get ready for the flight. And Tom finds out that the whole plane is nothing but police officers. He keeps his vow of silence. He goes before the judge. They give him 2 5-year sentences, which is a disgrace in itself, isn't it? But they give him 2 5-year sentences. He only has to serve one of those. He's paroled for good behavior after the first one. He goes back to New York. And the first thing he does, now his mother and father, they've disowned him at this point. He goes back to the mafia. When he goes into the room where they are, they make him put his gun down. He puts his gun on the table and they tell him, "We set you up. We told the police what you were doing and we had them waiting for you. And you passed the test." And Tom was in. As strange as this may sound, this is the same principle in James, isn't it? Through trials, we're tested. And patience is produced, which builds character, which builds maturity. Good character or bad character? Bad character when worldly wisdom is followed. Earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. It's polluted, as James says, with bitter envy, with selfish ambition. You see, zeal and ambition are not bad, are not evil in and of themselves. But when they're driven by earthly, unspiritual, or devilish motives, that's when they become bitter envy and selfish ambition. And in the church, this selfish ambition, what James is talking about here, is a party spirit or a political ambition for oneself, even in the church. And James goes on to tell us, "For where you have envy," verse 16, "and selfish ambition, there you will find" what? "Disorder and every evil practice." Well, why do you use such a extreme illustration, Pastor? Because when we think about it, it becomes not so extreme. Because selfish ambition drives us just like it drives anybody else. I mean, wasn't that the point of what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians? Especially, I think, of when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's telling the Christians at Corinth, "I've gifted you. I've given you gifts of service. I've given you giftings in the body so that you would serve each other, so that you would be unified as one body in Christ. You're one. You need to see yourselves as one. You need to see yourselves as the community of Christ. Instead of following these bitter envies and selfish ambitions and everybody doing their own thing." But they were seeking their own zeal. They were seeking their own ambition, which was misguided. So Paul had to remind them in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is a God of peace, not a God of disorder. Worldly wisdom, this is a contradiction in terms. So what do we pursue? He says, pursue, seek heavenly wisdom. Anywhere around the church for any period of time can begin to understand what misguided motives can do to a church. And so he gives us instruction here. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, it's pure. This is the wisdom we need to seek, God's wisdom. How do we know when someone possesses God's wisdom? He says, Well, it's shown by a good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. I want to take the remainder of our time to look at this good life. What does a good life look like? What should a good life look like for us? I think the best thing to do is to start with a biblical picture of what I mean or what the Bible means by a good life. If you'd like to turn with me, turn to Titus chapter 2. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Follow with me from verse 11 through the end of this, or at least 11 through 14, as we see a biblical picture of the good life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You ever read different versions of the Bible? There's one out, a contemporary version of the Bible called The Message. It's a good one to have in your library for your study time, just to read to help you understand the Bible at times. Listen to this passage as quoted from The Message. It says, God's readiness to give and forgive is now public. Salvation is available for everyone. We are being shown how to turn our backs on a godless, indulgent life and how to take on God on a God-filled, God-honoring life. This new life is starting right now, and it's whetting our appetites for the glorious day when our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, appears. He offered Himself as a sacrifice to free us from a dark, rebellious life into this good, pure life, making us a people He can be proud of, energetic in goodness. Does that mark us? Energetic in goodness? Some of you say, but Pastor, you just don't understand my circumstances. It's just impossible for me to be energetic in goodness in the condition I find myself in. Oh, really? Well, if you let your eyes scan up the page a little bit, back to verse 9, we'll see a circumstance that I would argue would be worse than any of ours in here. We see what the Bible is saying, that circumstances are really inconsequential when we talk about a good life, of what it means to live a good life. Look at verse 9. Paul says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Now, I believe the Bible makes a case that the Bible doesn't advocate slavery, and I'm not doing that. Look beyond that for a moment to the principles that are stated here. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. To try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? Watch this. So that, in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So that they can adorn the gospel. So that they can live a good life, the good life, or I think a good synonym for the good life for our purposes here is the gospel life, so that they can live the gospel life, so that God's teaching, so that Jesus Christ Himself is attractive because of the lives that we live. You see, the gospel life is reflected by humbly working in Christ's name. Back to James, that's what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. Let him show it by his gospel life. How? By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. This word humility in the NIV or meekness in the King James or gentleness in the New American Standard must have caused many an eyebrow to be raised in James's day. Because you see, not unlike our day, this was not a sought after quality. As a matter of fact, meekness was linked with adjectives like abject or despicable, ignoble, servile. It was actually named first in a list of moral fault. But Jesus says, I am gentle. I am humble in heart. This is power under control, isn't it? This is the one we are to exemplify. So then the question I have for us this morning is, are we working together? Are we working together in Christ's name here? Do we see our lives as purposeful? Do we see our lives as the conservative Baptists are using a term now that I like, as missional for His sake? You see, the gospel life, the good life, he goes on to say here, is a pure life. Wisdom that comes down from heaven produces a life marked by purity. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, verse 17, it's pure. It's marked by purity. This is an overarching term here to describe this gospel life. It's set apart unto God. It's pure. It's holy unto Him. If I were to ask you, who do you believe would give the greatest model of inner purity? Does someone come to mind? For most of us, especially sitting in church, we would say Jesus Christ. Does a person come to mind other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, again, the greatest model? When I think of this, I think about little children and the purity, the innocence of little children. You know, Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 18, the disciples, you remember they were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest, Jesus? Who is it? What'd Jesus do? He caught a little child up and he had him stand among them. He said, come here. Let's, you know, stand right here, Joseph. Everybody look at this child. You see this little child? Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you humble yourself, unless you're humbled, unless you take on the innocence that God gives a little child, unless you have the dependence that a little child has, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples got it, didn't they? Not quite. You look at the next chapter, the very next chapter in Matthew, you read 19:13. And then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. I mean, Jesus had just said, hey, you want to enter the kingdom? You want to see who's the greatest? You have to change and be like this little child. And then little children are brought to him, and the disciples start rebuking them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to, not these, but he says, belongs to such as these. Belongs to those who are dependent upon Him, who are humbled before Him, of whom He is making righteous, of whom He is giving an innocence. Little children aren't prejudiced. They don't know what, they can't even define partisanship. You talk about a party spirit in the church. Very often, the little child's the one that'll just come and say, I love you. Just because. Now, we can't take this example too far, can we? I mean, we should be like little children in regard to evil, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14. In regard to evil, be as little children. Don't place yourself in evil and have this dependence upon God. But he says in the same verse, but in your thinking, be adults. So how do we think through this as adults? Well, in your thinking as adults, we have to ask, what characterizes this pure life, this holy life, this gospel life, this lived according to heavenly wisdom? He gives us a list that we're going to walk through here for just a moment. But before we walk through this list, let me give just a word of instruction on how to look at this. First of all, as we walk through what a pure life is, what a gospel life is, ask the Holy Spirit to evaluate you. Check your own heart. Secondly, don't stop there. Realize that we're in community, that God has called the church, has ordained the church to live, to give the gospel, has called the church to bring in His kingdom. God wants to use and will use His church. So think about this as a church as well as we walk through this together. So we ask the questions. Are we peace-loving? Are we peace-loving? Are we seeking peace unless God's name is defamed? Is that your heart? Is that the heart of Henson Church? Are we peace-loving? Seeking peace unless God's name, unless God is defamed? Many people have asked me. I took a time out. Not a time out, but I guess I did take a time out from the senior pastorate for about almost 4 years to be in the last church that I was in. Just a time of spiritual growth is what we were desiring. And a lot of people ask me, well, what'd you learn from that? What's one of the greatest things you learned? One of the greatest things I learned was sitting in elders meetings a couple of times every month for almost 4 years. And at least during the time I was there, do you know what the only disagreements were in this elders meeting? The only disagreements were, how is the name of Christ most glorified? How is Jesus most honored? You know, in the 2.5 months that I've been here, and the staff and the deacons meetings here, I've been seeing the same heartbeat. And so, number one, we need to say, thank you, Lord. And Lord, continue to protect us. So this, we need to continue to evaluate, though. Are we peace-loving? I mean, even simple things can run us astray or push us astray. I mean, for example, we are synchronizing our times on Sunday morning now. At 9 o'clock, we're asking that the church service and Sunday schools and everything starts at the same time. And then at 10:45, everything starts at the same time. Seems simple. We want to do this so our guests understand where we go, when we go, and so it's orderly and not disorderly. We want to do this so our children's classes are not disorderly. Pastor Warren and Judy have gone to great measures, extreme measures, to make sure we do this peaceably, which we should. And so then we all have to ask ourselves, are we going to let a simple change, a simple restructuring, cause me to have a party spirit? And I realize this seems way below the screen on almost all of you, because it should. But just an example of things that can disrupt a gospel body over little simple things. I mean, the question has to be for all of us. What's best for the body? And what's best for the body for the sake of Christ? Is that the way we think? Are we peace-loving? Are we considerate? Are we gentle? Are we submissive? Which means open to reason or easily persuaded, and not in the sense of weak or credulous gullibility, but in the sense of a willful deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are involved. Full of mercy. Are we showing the same mercy that God showed us? Full of good fruit. Is this the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is this what he's talking about? Or is it the good deeds that James has been talking about of helping the poor and helping the widows and helping the helpless? Is this what he's talking about? I think yes and yes. Do we see good fruits from ourselves? Do we see good fruits as a body of Henson Church? He says impartial, as James has already pointed out in the rich man, poor man illustration. And then I love this last one. And sincere or genuine. It's like he said, okay, here's your checklist, everybody. I want you to walk down the checklist. And he gets to the end and he says, now, are you lying? Are you really sincere? Are you really genuine? I mean, because if you're doing all these others just to play some kind of game, then you know what? You just disqualified yourself. Do you see a common denominator in this list? It seems that the common denominator that it's wrapped around relationships, isn't it? I mean, our ultimate relationship was with God that we have through Jesus Christ alone. But it's proven in our relationships with one another and how we interact with one another. Proven to whom? Well, God knows. I guess it's proven to us. But it's also the gospel life. Because the good life or the gospel life also proves to a world outside of those who name the name of Christ of what God is doing with His body. And it makes His teaching attractive. And it makes the gospel attractive. What about Henson Church? Are we making the gospel attractive? Father, thank you that you've called us to such a great calling to be your church. Oh God, we ask that you would help us truly to be peacemakers who sow in peace, so that we may see a harvest of righteousness raised. A harvest of righteousness right here. A harvest of righteousness in this city. Father, none of us can live the gospel life in and of ourselves. Help us to be like those little children. I just think of my children even last night and calling for mommy to help with this and mommy to help with that. And just watching mommy go and just take care of her children. Father, that's pleasing to you as well as we realize that we need your help. And Father, we think we know how to give good gifts, but they are of no count compared to the good gift that you give through Christ and that you continue to give your own. Father, as we think about our body, as we think about being a community, God, remind us day by day that one of the greatest ways that we can also partner with one another is to pray for each other. Lord, help us, remind us of how we grow closer to the one to whom we pray and the one with whom we pray and the ones for whom we pray. And so, Father, in that light, I want to pray for the body for a moment. God, I thank you for the lives of those, as Pastor Warren told us earlier, that they committed themselves to you, of Preston Doherty and Franklin Dodson. And Father, they have family and that are following Christ because they live wise lives. They live good gospel lives. Thank you for them, God. Father, as we mourn with those who mourn, we thank you. On the flip side of that, we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Thank you for Mark and Candace and the new arrival of little Ivana Bloom, Lord, their new little one, and for giving them this precious gift, Lord. Thank you, Father. Father, for our people who are hurting, I think of Bill Love, who needs continued care, and I pray that the care will continue to be provided for him. And Lord, I just trust that even as I'm praying, that your body here is praying for one another. Father, I thank you for our guests and those that are that are here with us, sitting under Your Word. I think of the those girls that have been coming, and I presume are even here now, Lord, before they go play their soccer game today, wanting to come and hear Your Word from the Portland Pilots, Lord. I pray Your blessings upon them, and that You'd grow them up in Christ. And what an opportunity to mature and tame their tongue as they're out playing on that soccer field. We pray that You'll protect them and use them to live gospel lives there as well. Father, for each of us, thank You for holding us in Your hands, Lord. Let's just stand together and let's sing this song that you hear played, Jesus, Name Above All Names. And